Beloved, for this ordination and installation service, we're going to read from Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 17 through the end of the chapter. Acts 20, beginning with verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, that is, Paul did, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember, that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may have wondered why we just sang a psalter based on Psalm 21. When we read through the Psalms, we can sometimes be thinking we're reading about, say, King David, who's writing the psalm. But then all of a sudden it dawns on us that no, he's really writing about King Jesus, prophetically. And it's remarkable how often these kinds of passages interplay one with the other. These themes of Christ the King, Christ the Priest, Christ the Prophet, and then his earthly office bearers. This morning we're going to hear a rather detailed passage about the activities and the manner of office bearers, what we ought to be and what we ought to do. And you may wonder, as you're sitting here, why are we listening to this? Why don't we just have a class with office bearers kind of off to the side, go through this together. But it's for two reasons that we bring this to you in this worship service. First of all, and less important, but still important, we want you to hold us accountable as office bearers. We want you to know from the Word of God, just as we know, or will hear from the Word of God, what kind of men we need to be. In what manner are we to do our office bearing? And then what sorts of things would God have us to do? But then secondly, and more importantly, we want to be reminded, we want to hear from God's Word again, how that we are mere instruments, we are mere conduits. We need to look past our office bearers. And I know that can be awfully hard. We have our personalities, we have our characters, we have our sins, we have our faults. Sometimes it's very hard to look past that. And we need to be addressed about those things in love. But we do need to look past for this simple reason, that Christ, the office bearer of His church, has chosen mere men to be the means through which He does His office bearing. So even the faults and sins of His officers, He has promised to use for the good of His people. It may be in a way of chastening. It may be in a way of encouragement. But however it is, we need to realize that what's happening this morning is not just a couple of men entering office for the first time, a few more being reinstalled in office, and this is just one of those routines we go through. This morning is a very visible reminder. Jesus Christ still has work to do in this congregation. If He didn't, we wouldn't need office bearers, and He wouldn't provide them. So let us be encouraged, not in men, but in our Savior and in His work. Now, on New Year's Eve, we heard from God's Word, this is the last time. Previous to that, from my beloved brother, we heard, Jesus is the last word. As we come closer to the end of time, office bearing is going to be more and more difficult, more challenging, and even more dangerous. But the Scripture teaches us that office bearing never really was an easy task. Since the fall of man, the natural heart of man has always been utterly depraved unless and until the grace of God and the Spirit of God changes it. But the fact of the matter is, as we get closer, the words of the Apostle Paul become more emphasized in the sense that there will be also from among us, even from among leaders in the church, wolves in sheep's clothing. And so with all of this in mind, we're going to be considering the passage that we read together at this time, and with God's help, we're just going to read one verse from that passage that sort of summarizes the rest. It's Acts 20, verse 18. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. Because of the context, which we'll mention briefly in a moment, we're going to have the theme, Parting Instructions for Office Bearers. In the first place, instructions given by example. In the second place, instructions given by prayer. And then finally, at the end of this passage, by command, and then thirdly, instructions sealed with prayer. By the time Acts 20 comes along, Paul is returning from his final missionary journey. He would soon arrive at Jerusalem. In God's providence, the events would play out that would bring him before the magistrates, and then by extension to Rome. And after he arrives at Rome a couple years later, he would be executed, martyred for the faith, by the emperor. As he's journeying toward Jerusalem, Acts 20 records that he would be staying in a town called Miletus. In verse 16, we learn that he was hastening to get to Jerusalem, if possible, by Pentecost, seeing an opportunity, of course, to bring the gospel to his Jewish brethren. Then from Miletus, because he was in a bit of a hurry, he calls for the elders of Ephesus to meet him where he was, that he could say farewell to them. And these weren't strangers to him. He had labored among them for some time. He had written, as we well know, an epistle to them, a rather intriguing and informative epistle, very edifying, encouraging. And so he calls for them not just to say goodbye, but to sort of pass on, as it were, to the next generation of church leaders, instructions, encouragements, and warnings, what they would face, and by extension, what office bearers would face in subsequent generations. Paul, to put it simply, could see what was coming, and he felt the need to speak of it to them. And in the first place, interestingly enough, Paul gives his instruction by example. The apostle begins, you'll notice, and it would be helpful, I think, if you care to have your Bibles open to this passage so you can sort of follow along. The apostle begins by reflecting on his own example among the Ephesians. Now, we could just stop right there and say just the fact that he does this, that he reflects on his own manner of living, is actually quite noteworthy. Something from which, quite honestly, we can learn as church officers. Paul does not hesitate to speak about, and this is the important part, how God enabled him by grace to do and to live as he did. Now, we're mindful, I hope, that the temptation to pride is always near. However, it's not right to downplay or to deny the good things, not that we've done, but that the grace of God enables us to do for him. And Paul does that. He's not backwards to do so. The truth is, he clearly wants these elders to remember because he wants them to follow that pattern, the pattern he set for them. He knew he couldn't be there anymore to instruct them. He wasn't going to be living among them anymore. So he is putting, as it were, in writing the things he wants them to remember, the things he desires for them, for the church. And that's what we're doing this morning. We're sort of resurrecting that instruction for ourselves today. In verses 18 and 19, you'll notice, "You know from the first day that I came unto Asia, into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." The first thing, brothers, I think we can see the apostle calling us to is consistency. He writes about the manner in which he had been with them, and he says, at all seasons. And it's true for all Christians that we need to be consistent in our walk of life, but doubly so for church officers. To be steady, to be trustworthy, to be the same person in all settings, rather than being hypocritical, two-faced, being temperamental, compromising, and so on. So that's the first thing we can pray for each other, congregation, pray for your officers, for one another, for consistency, for a Christ-like walk and conversation. To be consistent is to be like God, for he says, "I change not." And so we want to be that way. And that doesn't mean we're unemotional. That doesn't mean we live a detached life from our people. No. In all situations, whether we're joyful, whether we're heartbroken, we are to remain holy, not impulsive, not harsh, not quarrelsome, and certainly not unsympathetic to what's going on around us among our people. And then you'll notice that Paul says he serves not his fellow elders. He doesn't serve even the people. He says he serves God. So, yes, we as officers are accountable to one another, to keep an eye on each other. God would have it that way. He says it in his word. But it's much more helpful and considerably more sobering to realize that we are accountable to him. not only for our own personal walk of life, but also for our office bearing, and how we treat his bride, the church. And it's precisely because we are God's servants. And here's the connection. You may think, well, that's sort of off-putting, that we're not your servants. But because we are God's servants, that means we are to labor among you with humility, not as lords, but as servants of God, who are serving his people on his behalf. And so, as such, all humility of mind, Paul says, because it is a very weighty thing to be a office bearer. Our sins, if I could say it this way, are doubly shameful. Not because our people might find them out, but because we are serving the living God. We are representing his authority among his own people. And that's why God, in fact, holds us to a higher standard than he does other Christians. And that's why passages like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, the first several verses, actually detail the qualifications and the graces, the gifts that office bearers need to have, at least in a discernible measure. Paul then describes the manner, not just in the way he lived, but the manner in which he labored at Ephesus. The first thing he says, humility of mind. And it's striking. Here is an apostle. Here is a man through whom God wrote the scriptures, or a good part of them. Here is a man who had authority above even the elders and the deacons of his day. But he begins describing his service as that it is of humility of mind. And so it's very fitting for us to have that grace. And it's a very rare grace, to be sure. Something we need to literally ask the Lord for constantly. Paul would not rise above the Ephesian Christians. He was a servant, not a lord, and so must we be. And admittedly, and if you think about it, this is a bit of a tricky balance to have. Because on the one hand, he calls us to humility. On the other hand, we are to be leaders. We are to be examples. And so these two things have to work together. There's few things more odious to a people than a proud office bearer. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus himself said he was meek and lowly of heart. And Paul says of him in Philippians 2, as we well know, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. But now, we needn't confuse humility with being soft on sin. Now, Jesus, obviously, was the most humble of persons who ever lived, even though he is the Son of God. But Jesus didn't bend with every wind of opinion that was blowing his way. The meek and mild Jesus did not hesitate to call out those who were causing difficulties, particularly for his people, those who were hypocritical. The same Savior who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden," was the one who said, "Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," detailing their sins, that they might turn from them. So we need wisdom from the Lord when to encourage, when to rebuke. We need discernment to know when to instruct, when to speak, when not to speak. All of this is something we need. When it comes to our personal honor, forget it. Commit all the slings and arrows that come to us personally to the Lord. Accept criticism graciously. Learn from it. Give criticism where criticism is due, and do so kindly. We're just men also. But we need the help of God's people. We don't know nearly anything that we need to know. But then, when it comes to God's honor, we are to be as bold as lions. We are to spare no effort and no pains to uphold the Lord's honor and the honor of your office, not your person. We cannot permit God and His name and His day and His church to be mocked or blasphemed or slighted. And if we keep in mind that the offices are those through which Jesus Christ does His work, we can't allow the offices to be denigrated either, to be slighted or neglected. Now, getting back to this passage, let me just add one more thing. Paul says elsewhere that we need to be careful in order to do all this, not to be entangled, he says, in the affairs of this life. He writes to Timothy, "No man that warreth," that does battle, "entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Now, getting back to the passage, you'll notice that Paul says, "He labored with many tears." That's an interesting thing that he had. We would say, "Paul, why don't you just sort of, you don't need to write about that. But just talk about the things you're supposed to teach and the way you're supposed to do your work." No. The Spirit of God had him write that he did his work with many tears. And if you compare that with verse 18, you readily see that the Ephesians knew that. He wept as he labored there. Now, if we pretend emotion in order to impress people, we are an abomination. We're a danger to the church of God. But realizing that different ones of us have different temperaments, that some of us are more given to emotion than others, we should not be quick to judge men who do show emotion as they serve you. In fact, to me, it's hard to imagine a minister, an elder, a deacon. When you think about what we're dealing with, how can we not at times be deeply moved with regard to the people we're serving, to the circumstances we find them in? And I'm sure you are. And that should be something that we do not resist but embrace. So the joys and sorrows, the stumbles of saints, the entanglements of sinners, the hardness of the lost, heaven and hell being the ultimate destination, one or the other, for every person sitting here this morning, ought to be enough to evoke the deepest emotions imaginable. How can we bear the thought emotionless that even one of our people, just one of our people, would be entering eternal misery soon? And for that matter, how can we see the new birth of a soul, the new life of Christ in someone, and not rejoice when we do? That's exactly how Jesus described himself as the good shepherd. Finding the lost sheep, he rejoiced when he found them. And there is joy in heaven over such things. So, to sort of summarize, men, if our office bearing is just counting money, if our office bearing is attending synodical meetings or consistory meetings, if it's just a matter of doing things, then we're totally unfit for the office. God did not call us to be bureaucrats. He called us to be shepherds. Shepherds of His sheep. Our ministry is a ministry of mercy. We are to labor in prayer to deeply care for those who are under our care as those who must give an account to God. And then finally in that section, Paul writes about being persecuted. In his case, it was the lying in wait of the Jews. So the unbelieving Jews wanted literally to kill Paul because they saw the effectiveness that God was blessing his ministry with. So, in other words, if we just fast forward to our time, Paul's service came at immense personal cost. If things are right, our service should also come with a cost. Time, nights away, yes, but then the other costs that we don't normally think about right away when we enter office: being misunderstood, being criticized, being ignored or disobeyed or judged, being treated differently once we become office bearers than maybe we were when we weren't office bearers. Now, we should never stand above our people, because then we only foster that division between us and them. We should stand with our people. We are struggling with the same things they are. We are together in this with our people. We are called to be like one of the words used in the New Testament for the Holy Spirit, paraclete, to come alongside our people. And beloved, that also means we have a responsibility. That means we are not to resist, not office bearers, we are not to resist the ministry of God through them. And we'll talk about that just in a minute, a little bit more particularly. Paul was faced with temptations to flee, to compromise. But whatever he faced, whatever we face, God will prove more than sufficient to give us what we need to remain standing, to be at our post, to be engaged in the day of battle. And as we lean hard upon the Savior, the same grace that helped him endure to the end will help us endure to the end. And it's a wearying work. Many of you know that. It's a bone-crushing work at times, a heart-rending work. But it's a work for which he will fit us if we ask him. And then in verses 20 and 21, Paul writes of the content. What were his labors among them? He starts out by saying, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. And then he goes on to say, I showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. I testified both to the Jews and to the Greeks two main things: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, beloved, Paul taught, he preached, he spoke everything that was profitable, that was necessary. He didn't say whatever was popular. And so it is today. You're going to hear, you have heard, sermons from this pulpit, meditations in your homes that may not be exactly what you came to church to hear. They might not be the most exciting or invigorating or encouraging. But we're called to preach the whole counsel of God. And if God takes the time to put it in his word for us to read, then he put it in his word for us to preach. And so there really are no subjects that are better suited for a class or a weekday service, as some suggest, but they're all fit. The reformers used to preach clear through the scriptures, verse by verse, nonstop, for years. And they did so, in some cases, every single day of the week. That's how we have some of our commentaries and some of the wonderful books of sermons of theirs. Calvin would normally just start at the verse he left off, go till the time was up, and then pick up where he left off the next time. So we must understand that this is our calling as officers, to bring you the whole of what is profitable, not necessarily what you're maybe looking for on any given day. So, but notice how he also talks about from house to house. This is exactly where the practice of family visitation, for example, comes from. This is exactly why your ministers will visit you, and your elders will visit you, and your deacons will visit you in the hospital, or when you've been ill, or when you've had a child. There is a place for the public ministry of the word from the pulpit to the people of God as a whole. But then there is also here a place for the ministry of God's word to individuals in their particular circumstances, in their unique settings. And so it's no surprise that when we come to your homes, when we visit with you privately, the word of God is almost always, if not always, a part of that visit. Now, the underlying message in all of these settings should be the same: repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We must turn from our sins with God's grace. And we must turn to Christ for forgiveness and for the grace we need to resist these sins and to live faithfully before him. And so you may have noticed, and you're going to notice some more in the coming months, we trust, the Consistory almost regularly is working on all kinds of ways, opportunities to bring the Word of God to you. There are already so many, and it's not that we expect everyone to go to everything, but we want to provide as many opportunities as possible. So the ones we already know, catechism, Bible book studies for the young, for the women, iron sharpening iron for the men, soon, this month, a couple weeks, Bible studies in, I think it's 7 or 8, three more or less large localities, but then broken out into 7 or 8 groups. Take advantage of these things. The whole idea of the local Bible studies is twofold. One, to bring us together with our neighbors, with members of this church who live near you, to build fellowship around the Word, to become accustomed to talking with each other about the Word. But then it's also a very simple way, a very sort of low threshold way to bring in others. It's very hard for people who are unchurched or churched very differently than we are to step foot in here. Now, if God's working in somebody's life, sure, they may come in here hungry as can be for the Word. But typically, going to someone's home, to someone's Bible study, it's somebody you already know, it's a co-worker, it's a neighbor, there's already a bit of a relationship, much easier for them to come under the Word that way. And so we would encourage you, if you haven't already made it known that you're interested, please prayerfully consider that, because there are many potential advantages with the blessing of God. And then, of course, we have our Christian schools, we have homeschooling and all of that. And so use these means. Be hungry for the Word. And show that hunger by your participation in these opportunities. Finally, in this section, Paul knew that afflictions would abide him. They would follow him literally everywhere he went. He says, "This did not move me." He said, by God's grace, he was determined to press forward in the calling God had given him. And so must we. In verse 24, he said he was prepared to die if necessary for his Lord. Why? How does he describe the reason why he was willing to give his life? What may surprise us? He said that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to look you in the eye, men. I want to ask you. This morning, do you believe that it's the Lord Jesus Christ calling you to this work? It isn't the vote of a congregation. It isn't the nomination of a consistory. This is the Lord's doing. And I say this not to frighten you or to challenge you, but to encourage you. If he puts us in this work, he will be with us in this work. And that's exactly how Paul saw it. It was my course. It was the course that God set for me. I want to do it with joy. I want to fulfill the ministry he gave me. Now, then I have to add one more thing to all of us. I don't think there's a single man among us, maybe I'm wrong, I hope I am, but I'm not sure that there's a single man among us when we stood to say our yes, that we might have been saying yes to our very death. That we might actually be signing up for a work that could cost us our life. And I'm not trying to be dramatic. If and when persecution comes, who is always the first one to be singled out? It's the church leaders. You go to any country. Yes, they persecute Christians at large, but they hunt the church leaders. Satan is doing that already. But so are the persecutors of the church. And that may well be that Christ calls us in our lifetime, that just as he, the good shepherd, laid down his life for his sheep, our yes may mean we will do that too. And I don't want you to answer audibly, but are you prepared, if needs be, to die for this people? Am I prepared to do that? Knowing that we shall know the joy of completing His ministry that He gave us. As sort of an addendum, in verses 33 and 34, Paul says he was not interested in monetary gain. He didn't want theirs. He wanted them. He didn't want gain. He wanted souls. Souls to be saved. And that means we need to avoid every appearance of covetousness. Now, your offices are not reimbursed monetarily, but still, one of the qualifications in Timothy and Titus is not to have an appearance of covetousness. We're not living for the things of this world. We don't want them to entangle our office bearing. So here we have Paul's example. And I'll confess that going through this, preparing for this, it's daunting. I wish I could be half the man that he is, both in matter and in manner. But this passage wasn't given us to crush us, but it was given us to remind us that even though it's far beyond what we can do, it is what God can do in us and through us. And I would ask you, I would plead with you, regularly pray for your office bearers. I know there's so many things to pray about, right in your own home, school community, all of that. I understand. But if you've never been in office, you really don't understand. You honestly do not. The weight of the work of these men, in addition to all the other work that you do, your families, commitments, and all of that, full-time callings. This is a heart work, and it can be a hard work. And so please pray for us, because if we're sickly, spiritual, you know, sometimes you may wonder when I'm preaching a sermon that doesn't go so well. I'm a person too. I have spiritual ups and downs. We all do. And so pray for us, as you do for yourselves, that we may be fed so that we can feed. So the apostle, having reminded them how he had been among them, he now turns to them and says how they were to carry on. This part of the message begins in verse 28. He says, "Take heed therefore first, notice, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Take heed to yourselves, he begins. We are to start our overseeing with ourselves. Overseeing ourselves. If we are living in sin before God, what business do we have to instruct, to rebuke, to guide others in the ways of God? Romans 2:21-22 speaks exactly to this. "Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest not thou thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege?" I hope we hear more about this tonight, but we need to be uncompromising in our holiness. We cannot be lax. There's just no room in our lives to give place to the devil. The enemies of God are waiting, watching, lurking. If Peter says to the church at large that Satan's going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, he's looking out for us. He loves to see office bearers fall. He loves to see our effectiveness destroyed by our sins and folly. "Take heed," Paul writes, "unto yourselves." Then, "to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." The word overseer here is interesting. It's one of the words that's often used, translated elder. Overseer, the idea is watching over, keeping an eye on, overseeing the life and doctrine of our people as deacons, that would be overseeing the spiritual and temporal condition of the needy, particularly. But together, all three offices are to watch for any and all who are sickly spiritually, who are wandering, who are hurting, who are in need, who are in danger. Now, the reason he says this, this requires particular attentiveness. We cannot wait for needy ones to come to us always. Sometimes some will. Often, for whatever reason, they don't. So that means we need to be vigilant. We need to be aware. We need to be sensitive, prayerful, all of that. The Holy Ghost says here, we are overseers made by Him. God Himself, as it were, this morning is entrusting to our care this people, which means He is very interested in how we carry out this work. Those of us who are involved in child care, maybe you babysit a sibling's children or your grandchildren or whatever, you know what kind of care we take over other people's children. Well, what kind of care should we be taking over God's children, over God's people? He's watching. And so we need to pray. I certainly do. I need to pray to even detect the needs, to be aware of those needs, the joys and the cares, to be vigilant for error, sin, for ungodliness. We need to be watching if somebody's heading off the path toward destruction. Oversight also means communicating. It means visiting, showing a real interest. I want to say this in front of you. I'm deeply grateful. I don't think we have any idea how an example elders and deacons are in this church, reaching out, not just in the formal ways that you know about, but in informal ways, much more than you realize. And may the Lord bless you for that. But now a word to you all. Do not neglect or resist this ministry of God, this oversight of love. Make use of your officers. Call on them. Do everything in your power to keep visitation dates open. If you think your schedules are busy, take a look at theirs. We're all busy. But this should be a priority on our calendar. A day we look forward to. Don't despise any of the officers. They are put here for your benefit. And yes, of course, each of us have our own personalities, one this way, another one that way. Try to stay focused on the reason for these visits, the reason Paul gives for all of this. Whether you like it or not, God ordained these men, every single one of them, to do this work in this place. And so we understand it's not easy always to open up to office bearers. We don't see each other every day. But nevertheless, this is a work God has given. So accept them for who they are, with all their faults, just like we accept you with yours. And pray for them. Encourage them in their work, just like we want to encourage you in the work God has given you, and to walk in His ways. And then he says, feed the church of God. That's an interesting word. The word there is a word that would normally be used for a shepherd who brings his flock out to graze. So the whole idea of shepherding here, a shepherd feeding, tending, caring for his sheep, feed them, of course, with the word of God, with spiritually substantial fare. I find it quite fascinating, being a city boy, listening to some of the farmers and the people who sell feed and stuff to them. a little of new minerals here and something else there, and you give them this in this season. If they're sick, you give them that. I find that fascinating, even though I'm entirely ignorant about it. But still, we need to be that way spiritually, which means we need to be conversant with the Word of God enough so that, okay, I'm going to this family and I need to bring this word, or I'm talking with this person who has this struggle, so maybe these passages would be appropriate. And of course, with prayer. And I know you men do that, but may we continue to look to the Lord for direction to bring just the right passages. We certainly struggle to do that from the pulpit, to try to bring nourishing spiritual food to you. Deacons also, your form, as you're going to hear in a minute, comfortable words from the Scripture are to be brought on every visit with every ministration you do. But then these words just make you stop in your tracks. The church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. Here's Paul on his way eventually to die. Here are elders meeting him on a shore someplace. And he's saying, the people you're doing this for are the people for whom Jesus Christ died. His very life he gave, his very blood, God's church. That's not only a daunting thing, that should be an encouraging thing. For this reason, if he was willing from all eternity to decree their salvation, if he was determined to die on the cross for them, we're never working alone. We are never working alone. That even in the darkest hours, in the most difficult times, in the worst of moments, he is there ministering with us because it's his church, the church for whom he died. There's no way he's going to let his people slip through his fingers. He promises it will not happen. And that should give you confidence. In this era of sermon audio and stuff like that, you can hear lots of ministers who are more gifted than your ministers are. I guarantee you that. But the point is, that's not the point. The point is, we need to look past all that and to say, Christ is looking after His church. He's putting people in place for a time, for a season, for us. And He loves His church so much that He gave Himself for it. Let us love the church so much that we're willing to give everything for Him. But as much as Christ loves His church, Satan hates Christ's church. 29:30, I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Your own selves, men shall arise, speaking perverse things, draw away disciples, after whom? After them. So Paul's saying, sure, we need to be watching the enemies outside. We need to be watching for enemies inside. It comes not just from the world. It doesn't come from just false teachers and heretics. It comes from in here. And then he says, therefore watch. Remember, by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So the Ephesian elders had to take up Paul's work. Isn't it amazing that here we are, how many centuries later, taking up the same work among the same people, essentially, with the same responsibilities and the same Savior? And it's beautiful how at the end in verse 35, exhort the weak. Support the weak, I should say. Undoubtedly, there were materially weak people, physically weak people, but certainly he meant spiritually weak, the tender lambs, the broken, the sickly, the feeble, the aged. God has a special eye for such. We should too. And then finally, sealed with prayer. In verse 36, we read something wonderful, congregation. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. Isn't that beautiful? He wasn't a general just barking out orders. He wasn't saying, look at me, what an example I was. After all was said and done, he bowed his knees, and they bowed their knees with him. And right then and right there, with no shame or embarrassment, they knelt. That would be something like if I said to you now, okay, men, it's time for installation ordination. Let's all get out of our chairs and kneel on the floor and beseech the Lord that those things that he just said to us would actually come to pass. Will you do that today at home? Will you find a moment today somewhere in your home, maybe as a family together, to bow your heads and to pray, Lord, what we heard today, may it be so among us. And then we can kind of know what Paul prayed. Verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to bring you up and give you an inheritance. He calls it the word of his grace. We don't just go to Bible studies to learn stuff. It's the word through which he ministers grace. When many of us were young, you remember the admonition, don't leave your place empty at church. That's not because we want a full church. It's not because we want to put a little pin on our lapel, how faithful our congregation is. It's the way God ministers to us. And sure, there's many things that demand our time. Nothing should be valued more than the Word of God. And Paul is saying that, and it leads, with God's blessing, to an inheritance among those who are sanctified. He's talking about glory. About glory. So, husbands praying with their wives, parents with their children, children praying for your parents, children praying for each other, friends with friends. So this morning we heard example, commands, and prayers. That's an office bearer's life. The Lord can bless us with such a life, and he has, and he will. Beloved congregation, in a moment we have installation. It's Christ who's here this morning, placing certain individuals into a certain office for a certain purpose. Look past men, and you will do well. Look to men, and you will be disappointed, invariably. Christ will care for you. He is caring for you. And what we're about to see this morning is visible proof of that. Amen.